Okay, we've got a little recorder up here and we'll see how that works. And if you're in the back, that's probably just as good to hear me anyway. Okay, I'm going to start again. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 20. Then Samuel had all Israel come forward by tribes. The tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matra's clan was taken. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the supplies." One of the old translations says, "among the baggage." They ran and brought him out, and as soon as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Samuel explained to the people the rights and duties of kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people to go to their own homes. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some scoundrels said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts, but Saul kept silent. And then in chapter 11, verse 1, Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." But Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel." Down verse 6. When Saul heard these words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him and he burned with anger. And then it says that he went and he sent word for an army to form. It says, verse 11, the next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions during the last watch of the night. They broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. The people then said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Turn these men over to us so that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "No one will be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and made Saul the king in the presence of the Lord. They sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. Now, as we look at this story about the first years of Saul, no doubt in the minds of some of you, you're thinking ahead and you know that in his latter years, Saul disgraced himself. Saul turned away from what he was supposed to be. And yet the reality is that in the early years, he was a good man. He was a good king. He was of great importance in forming the kingship and leading the people during that time. Now, before we look at specifically at these early years, I want you to remember a fact or two. One is the fact that during those early years of Saul's reign, it was a very dangerous time for the people of God. Here they were separated into tribes. There was no real central government. There was no central authority, no central army, no palace or seat of government or anything like that. And they were surrounded by enemies that by and large were stronger than they were. In fact, it was a very primitive society in many ways. If you turn over just a few chapters, we read this. This is in chapter 13, verse 19. This will give you an idea of just how primitive things were and how difficult they were. It says, "No blacksmith could be found in the whole of Israel because the Philistines had said, 'Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears.' So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plow points, mattocks, axes, sickles sharpened. That was how difficult things were. They were not allowed to do anything that even would take care of their own implements. They were that poor, that difficult, that much under the gun, as it were, only it wasn't really a gun. The other thing, just simply to say, is that during this time, Saul's leadership, he was an old man now, and his influence was not what it once was, although he still will appear to us. And in chapter 12, we didn't look at it. We find that Saul's leadership leads to an address that he gives to the people. And it's an address just simply saying that he looks back over his history. They cannot say that he has been crooked in any way. He points to his integrity, not in a boastful way, but I think as a way to say there is an example ahead of us for how the king should live as well. And he reminds the people of God's faithfulness in the past. And he urges them to be faithful in the future, because if they are not, God will deal with them. And he ends that speech with some great words that I want to just read before we get into the full lesson. Verse, this is in chapter 12, verse 21. Do not turn aside after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they're useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. Now that's commendable for Samuel. Here he is, an old man. The people have taken a course, a direction that he does not approve of, and yet he does not abandon them, just as the Lord is not. And he reminds them that they're God's people. And he shows his character by his integrity and also his concern for God's people, that he would pray for them and teach them. Some of you listening to my voice today, you may be a Sunday school teacher or even a pastor or have some other place of responsibility. And even if you don't, profit from Samuel's example here, where even though the people of God at this time have taken a path that will lead them eventually into difficult places, he says, I will not fail to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good, that is right for you to go. Well, as we look today here in Samuel, as we look at the example of Saul, I would say that during those first years, Saul has four challenges, and I want to mention them briefly. First of all, there is the challenge that I've called challenge number one, Saul's confirmation. Saul's confirmation, where he is confirmed with the people as the king. And then there's the challenge number two of Saul's companions, and we'll see what that means. And then challenge number three, Saul's command, as he takes root and becomes the commander of the army. And finally, challenge four, what I've called Saul's celebration. Well, we'll look at each one of these in turn, but I want to begin by looking at what we call Saul's confirmation. The situation is this: Saul has been set apart by Samuel to be the king, but that's been done privately. We saw last week that Samuel anoints him as king, and then he instructs him, and then the Spirit of God comes upon him to confirm in his own heart, in his own mind and life, that he is to be the king. But now the time comes that the whole nation is to do that. In other words, Saul understands this privately, but now there's what I've called the confirmation of the whole nation coming together. And so Samuel, the last of the judges, as I say, calls the people together, and he points out God's choice. And he does it in an interesting way. I'm not saying it's a pattern, but there is a lesson to learn from it. He brings the tribes together, and by lot, he chooses a tribe. And then out of that tribe, by lot, he chooses a clan. And then by lot, he chooses a family. And finally, by lot, he chooses the individual, and that would be Saul. And you may say, well, why does he go through that? Why doesn't he just simply say, here's the one who's to be the king? And I think the reason is because he wants to make it clear to the people that it is God who is leading him and leading the people to this individual to be the king. After all, Samuel had made a mistake. He had appointed his sons to take his place, and they'd turned out not to be trustworthy. And you can imagine that the people might say, well, why should we trust whatever Samuel says? But by this process, he is showing that God is at work in the whole process. You know, the other thing that's interesting is that when it finally gets down that Saul is the one who's to be chosen, he isn't there. And they go looking for him, and he's hiding. And you can ask the question, why on earth is he hiding? And Scripture doesn't say, but it's pretty clear that he's hiding partly out of humility. He doesn't sense that this is something that he is really up to. And there's a fear in him, I think, a fear that he will not do the job properly. He's wondering if he himself is really able to take on this responsibility. Look at the other side of that. In other words, at this stage of his life, Saul is not driven by personal ambition, by ego, by a lust for power. If he were, he wouldn't be hiding away, wondering if someone else would be chosen. So challenge number one, Saul's confirmation. It comes true, he now is confirmed, and reluctantly, he accepts that. Challenge number two, Saul's companions. The situation is given in just one verse, actually, where Samuel, it says, explained, this is verse 25 in chapter 10, Samuel explained to the people the rights and duties of kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll, deposited before the Lord. And Samuel dismissed the people to go to their own homes. And Saul also went to his home in Gibeah. Convocation is over now. Saul has been appointed as king. And what happens then? The people disperse. And Saul goes to his home. Why? There's no palace. There's no central seat of government. Jerusalem will be years away before it ever is captured and becomes the capital. And so he goes back to his home. But in the midst of it, when God records this in his word here, a sentence is added, or a phrase, that is very important. This is 10:26. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. What does he do? He surrounds himself with those who will be his helpers, those who will assist him. And what are they like? They're loyal, they're courageous, and in that great little phrase, men whose hearts God had touched. He could have just simply gone through and said, well, let me find somebody who is really able or the wealthiest or something like that. And his standard instead is not only men who are loyal and courageous, but who are committed to what he is committed to, committed to what Samuel has outlined for the kingship, men whose heart God had touched. You see, Saul realized that he needed help. In other words, he knew that he was not sufficient in himself. He didn't have, as we would put it in today's terms, a runaway ego. He knew he needed others to help him. And he not only knew that, but he chose the right men whose hearts had been touched by God. That shows you again something of Saul's character at this stage of his life. Challenge number one, the confirmation, he accepts the kingship. Challenge number two, companions, he surrounds himself with the right kind of people. Challenge number three, what I've called Saul's command. Again, the situation, it's outlined in verse 1 of chapter 11. Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. All the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, we will be subject to you." But he replies, "I'll make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you, so that they would no longer really be able to fight. They would be loyal. They would be not just disfigured, but handicapped and whatever. So they would no longer be a threat." And so that treaty is proposed, but at a terrible price. And word comes to Saul. And it's interesting that this, which is the very first incident in which Saul is responsible to do something as the king now, where is Saul? Well, it says, just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen. Do you like that? He wasn't in his palace. He wasn't issuing great edicts. He was just carrying on his responsibilities to take care of his farm, take care of the work that he needed to do. And then word comes to him about this invasion that is taking place with this one place. Now the Ammonites, they were located to the east of the Jordan. They were not Jews now, remember. It was another nation to the east of the Jordan, southeast. And the city that they invade at this point, or that they're trying to take over, the city of Jabesh-Gilead, is also beyond the Jordan. In other words, this is not a convenient place. This isn't nearby, necessarily, where Saul is or where the people are. But his reaction, we read, when Saul heard these words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he burned with anger. This isn't right. This is not what we're going to do. And he sends word to the various tribes. We must defeat the Ammonites. This cannot take place. Beyond that, he develops a strategy. And we're not sure what it was, but it says that he separates the army into three divisions so that they would come against the Ammonites from different directions. And the battle is joined. Saul takes command. And the Ammonites are defeated. And that town and its people are spared. You can think what Saul could have done. He could have said, "Well, that's hard. That's on the other side of the Jordan. This is not a significant town. Let's let them go." He could have done nothing. Or he could have entered into the battle unprepared, just gathered some people around him and gone at it. But he accepts responsibility for what was a hard decision. And he gets the army going as king he should. And so Saul's command begins. Well, finally, challenge number four. His confirmation we've seen, he accepts the kingship. Companions, he surrounds himself with the right kind of people. His command, he seizes it. He takes responsibility for what he's supposed to do. And finally, the challenge, I don't know what to call it. I've called it Saul's celebration. Saul's celebration. The situation, very simply, is that after the battle takes place, it says, "Come, let us go to Gilgal," he says, "and there renew the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal, made Saul king in the presence of the Lord. They sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord. And Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. By holding this celebration, you will notice that it was a religious act. They give sacrifices to the Lord. They thank him for victory in the battle. It is a rededication somehow. It says there we renew the kingship. We understand the importance of what all of this is. And so there's this celebration, and you'll notice what happens is that it's ultimately spiritual. Saul is concerned that it not just be a celebration, but it be a time of thanksgiving to the Lord. There again, here at the early stages of his kingship, a spiritual line that is encouraging. And there's a footnote to this incident that is interesting, because it again shows something of the character of Saul at this stage of his life. Back in chapter 10, it says that Saul gathers around himself these companions who are godly men, and then it says, verse 27, but some scoundrels said, how can this fellow save us? This, they says, they despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. And then after this victory that takes place, it says, the people then said to Samuel, who was it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Turn these men over to us so that we may put them to death. But Saul said, no one will be put to death today. For this day the Lord, not Saul, the Lord has rescued Israel. So there's this call for vengeance. There's this call for revenge. And Saul says no. These ones are part of the people of God just as much as I am. And therefore, we cannot go that road. We will not. We will not. Think what it could have been, revenge. Revenge that would have led to Saul governing mainly by fear, but he was not going down that road at this stage. And we could ask the question, why not? And I think we can only answer it by looking at the example and the teaching of Samuel. Samuel had influenced Saul. Samuel had taught him the truth of how he was to govern and how he was to live. And here we see it. Yes, I've said that in time, as we will see next week, Samuel weakens. Saul weakens. Saul goes down a wrong road, one that will lead eventually to the destruction of his kingship. But let's be grateful for the example of Saul in this early years, for he sets the nation that is just being formed as a nation. He sets it on a foundation. He gives it an example that even if he does not follow it, others will to some extent in the future. I said a moment ago, you may be a Sunday school teacher, deacon or a leader somehow, and even if you're not, others look upon you. Oh, be a Saul as he was in these early years. Be a Samuel in the integrity of your life and in the way you would pass it on to others. That's what we would learn from Saul at this stage of his life. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the example of your people throughout the ages. And even when we know things were not perfect, they still were undergirded by your grace and your strength and your leadership and your wisdom. Oh God, may we always look to you for that in our own lives, so that others might draw closer to Christ, even as we do. For we pray in his name. Amen.